Well, good evening. Good to be with you this evening. You may have heard before the phrase, comfort the disturbed and disturb the comfortable, which was, according to the poet Cesar A. Cruz, supposed to be the role of art. But of course, the same could be said of preaching. It's perhaps a cliche to say that modern day preaching focuses too much on comforting the disturbed and not enough on disturbing the comfortable. It's a cliche, and it's ironic because Christians have said the same in every era of the church. But I'm not sure that we could say the same about the preaching of Amos. Because Amos, perhaps like Jesus, disturbed people. He divided opinion by speaking God's words to Israel. He rocked the boat. He annoyed the nation. And he gained for himself the unenviable reputation as a mad shepherd prophesying doom. And just like Jesus, he either causes listeners to turn and to be saved, or else antagonize them, causing them to object, causing them to taunt, causing them to mock, causing them to threaten. Well, this evening in our series, Taking a Minor Prophet a Week, we've reached Amos, the father who got up Israel's nose. But let's backtrack a little. For many of us here, looking at a whole series on Old Testament minor prophets, it might seem like an odd choice. That may have been going through your mind as Tim read out the first chapter of Amos there. Maybe some of us have never ventured into this area of the Bible before, the 12 minors, as they're called, originally presented as one prophet compilation album. But why are we spending time on our Sunday evenings reading them, looking at them? Israel, judgment, doom, what's it got to do with us? Well, very simply, it takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. God wants us to read and understand and apply all of the Bible, and not just the easy bits, not just the bits that we like. So before we launch together into Amos, I think it would be helpful to give a few prophetic pointers, just some keys to unlocking Amos, and indeed keys to unlocking any biblical prophecy. This is the type of thing that we did a bit in our Hitchhikers course over these last few weeks. So very briefly, a prophecy, whilst written down by a prophet, is inspired by God. They are God's words. So let's remember that the poetry, the imagery, the pictures in Amos, whilst they reflect the culture of the time, they're not Amos speaking, they are God speaking. Second, it is God speaking to Israel and to Judah, and not to us. Now, to be sure, the Bible was written for us, for our benefit, but it was not written to us. We are not the original audience. So we don't take the curses and the judgments personally in Amos, in any prophetic book, but neither do we take the Old Testament blessings personally, though they seem to frequent Christian bathrooms and fridges and cards everywhere. Because Israel were the original audience, and we should therefore expect that the content of prophetic books is something Israel-specific. And, of course, that is exactly what we find. Most prophetic writing is not, in fact, predicting the future. About 97% of prophecy in the Bible is reinforcing Israel's past. So the prophets, and Amos is a good example, are by and large reminding Israel of the Mosaic covenant. That is the laws and the standards that God gave to Israel through Moses. Prophecy is mainly God saying to Israel, look,
you strayed. Look where you strayed from the law. Today you will be judged. Tomorrow you will be saved. But Israel, come back. Come back to obedience.
And occasionally, as we'll see today, saying to the surrounding nations, obey the God of Israel, the one true God. And God says this over and over and over again. So in that sense, prophetic writings are not really original. They're quite repetitive. But they are original in the sense that God speaks them. Every time God speaks a specific prophecy for a specific occasion, the prophet would write it down. And so what we have in front of us is a compilation of prophetic oracles or episodes, usually prefaced with the words, this is what the Lord says, thus saith the Lord, here is what God's words are. So when we're reading prophecy, we follow God's train of thought. That's essentially what we're doing. As it were, we're reading each oracle as a complete oracle rather than reading by verse or reading by chapter. So in today's passage, the passage that Tim just read, we've just had 8 different oracles read, and we'll focus on those 8 episodes said to different nations at different times. And recognizing all this means to get into the text, we need to ask questions like, who was writing? Who were they writing to? When were they writing? Why were they writing? What's the historical situation here? All these questions help us to understand what a text meant to its original audience. And once we understand what a text meant, we're on our way to answering the question, well, what does a text mean? What does a text mean for today? And we do that by looking at ways in our situation in Cheltenham in 2015, ways in which there are similarities, drawing principles from the passage that transcend our culture, that transcend the historical situation that we're in. In other words, we're looking for things in the passage that are always true, that were true for Israel and that are true for us today. Well, that's a lot to take in, doing the spade work to understand prophecy in context so that we can apply it to ourselves today. So let's take an example, and the example we'll use is Amos. Let's start with verse 1 of chapter 1 of Amos. It says, the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. And for a little bit more context, we're going to go to chapter 7, verse 14 to 15. It's on the screen. Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. So who was Amos? Was he from a long line of prophets? No, he was a poor shepherd herder from an obscure Judean town called Tekoa. But when God asks you to speak, lesson 101, you speak. You speak what God tells you to. When was he around? Well, we can tell from verse 1, chapter 1, that he prophesied in the time of Uzziah in Judah, and the time of the astute soldier statesman Jeroboam II in Israel. We don't know when the earthquake was in verse 1, but we have enough there to guess that we're talking probably around 760 to 750 BC. Who was he writing to? Well, interestingly, though he was from Judah in the south, remember the kingdoms had split 200 years earlier, Judah in the south and Israel in the north. God actually sent Amos to both Judah and Israel in this book. He sent them to the northerners. Think about the stigma of a South Sudanese preaching to a North Sudanese. Think about a South Korean preaching to a North Korean. What was the historical situation in Israel? Well, times were good. Times were good for Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The watchwords of the day were success, advancement, prosperity. That's where they were at. Israel's king Jeroboam II had secured in the north what are today the Golan Heights, and with their arch enemy Assyria reeling from internal struggles, both Judah and Israel, it's fair to say, were economically strong and they were politically secure. But, there's always a but, isn't there? As seems to happen, whenever we get too comfortable, whenever anyone gets too comfortable, Israel were also spiritually smug. And prosperity only increased Israel's moral and religious corruption. The places of worship that were supposed to be to Yahweh, the God of Israel, they became places of idolatry, places of worship to the made-up gods of the nations, Molech, Chemosh, Asherah, Baal. So in that environment, I wonder if you can imagine Amos, kind of Old Testament scroll in one hand and shepherd's staff in the other, wearing a doomsday sandwich board saying, and here's the theme of our book, God is just, God will judge. Imagine if you stood in the middle of Cheltenham High Street with a board on saying that. God is just, God will judge. It's a sure way to empty this church on a Sunday evening, preach about God's justice and God's judgment from nearly 2,800 years ago. But before we switch off and say, well, that's lovely, but that's got nothing to do with us today, what's that got to do with me? Think about the parallels. Let's draw parallels. Think about the parallels between the well-off but smug Israelites and our own situation in the West, in Cheltenham, maybe, dare I say, in Cambrai. Is it a million miles away? The God of Amos is the same God that we worship today, the God of Israel. And I suggest that the thrust of God's message in Amos is just as relevant today. God says to us as a church, true spirituality means justice and obedience, not necessarily financial security. So let's explore that heart cry for justice, not smugness, under two headings from the passage we've read. I think that what we have read is a good flavour of the whole book, so I don't intend to skim through every chapter. Maybe that can be our homework this week. But two reminders to us about God's character, true for Israel and true also for us. And the first one is this, from chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord roars, God's judgment real. Let's remind ourselves of verse 2 again. He said, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. How often do you think about God's judgment? Do you really believe that God has set a time in the future when he will judge all the living and the dead? This verse, which is the theme verse for the whole of Amos, it tells us that God's judgment is very, very real. God is saying two things here in this verse, and as with a lot of Hebrew poetry, he says each thing twice. First, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, Yahweh roars from Zion like a lion. Who will not fear him? That's chapter 3, verse 8. Who will not fear him? That's the question. That is, the God of Israel is not to be found in the hills of northern Israel, where the people had set up idols for themselves, idols to foreign gods. He's not to be found there. No, the God of Israel has but one home. He has but one earthly throne where he has established himself as king. That is in Zion. That is Jerusalem, which symbolizes his throne in heaven. And like a lion, he is roaring as he leaves his den of Zion to hunt his enemies. I don't know if you've ever heard a lion roar before. I was about 5 miles away, I think, on the only occasion I heard a lion roar. It was in Kruger National Park in South Africa. But you could hear him like he was maybe just 100 meters away. Some lions roar up to 114 decibels. Can you imagine that? That's louder than a power saw, that's louder than a motorbike. It's maybe about as loud, perhaps even louder than some rock concerts. Would that frighten you? 114 decibels. Why does a lion roar? A lion roars to advertise his presence, saying, I'm here, I'm coming, watch out, judgment is certain. Yahweh roars from Zion. Another way of saying the same thing is that his voice thunders from Jerusalem. What kind of thunder? The kind of thunder that brings rain? No, a kind of biblical prophetic thunder, whereby the hillside pastures of the shepherds dry up, or put another way, the top of Carmel withers. God's roar, God's thunder brings drought, not rain, such that even fertile Mount Carmel, the only place where Elijah could find water during the drought in Israel, even Carmel is dry and withers. Such is the force, the reality of God's judgment, his desolation of Israel for their disobedience. Well, we have to ask ourselves, if God judges Israel for their sin and disobedience, and if one day God will call us to account for everything that we've ever said and done, how should that change the way that we relate to God? Do you fear God as you would fear a lion? Perhaps our views on lions are skewed by seeing lions in zoos. But make no mistake, Yahweh the lion is not to be messed with. Maybe there's some of us here tonight who have never really taken God's judgment and his punishment of sin seriously. Without understanding that, we're not able to understand the cross and how that punishment was taken from us, put upon him, and dealt with, sorted out. But God is a God who judges. Our sin must be dealt with somehow. How is your sin dealt with? Maybe the answer for many of us lies in the table before us and what that symbolizes. But if that is us, if we don't realize who we're dealing with here, the God of Israel, the lion who judges, we're no better than the Japanese tourists in African game parks who leave their cars, start walking towards the lions to get a better snap. It happens. About 8 or 9 Japanese tourists a year die in South Africa through leaving their cars and walking towards lions with cameras. One South African blogger commenting on a local radio program, he put it like this. He said, the Japanese craving for digital images is, not to put too fine a point on it, obscene in the extreme. In one incident, after passing a warning sign, one Japanese tourist, overcome with picture greed, strode into the bush towards a pride of lions, shutter clicking away while his friend remained in the vehicle. Discretion, it seems, was not the better part of valor, and the lions, always opportunists, promptly dispatched and ate said tourist as the companion filmed them from the car
Lions 1, tourists 0. God the lion is not to be messed with. His judgment is not something that is arbitrary. It is not something that is over the top. It is not something that is emotionally driven. But it is right. It is just. And it comes from his holy zeal. A zeal that demands that everyone one day must give an account to him. What that means for us is simply to fear God. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? To take on board the reality of his judgment, the fact of it. The Israelites in Amos' day did not take God's judgment seriously. What about you and I? Are you pretending with God? Or do you take his judgment, the fact that he must judge sin, seriously? But let's look at the rest of the passage. Our second heading is the nations punish. God's justice universal. In the prophecy of Amos, before God tells Israel how they've forsaken the Mosaic covenant, he turns first to the surrounding nations. Israel was supposed to be an evangelistic tool. God's witness they were supposed to be to the surrounding nations. The nations were supposed to realize that Yahweh, the God of Israel, he's the only God. He's the living God. He's the one true God. We must follow him. But here God is judging those surrounding nations for their injustice, for their godlessness, and for their brutality. And so he says to each nation, and we have reason to believe that this prophecy was indeed read by these other nations, he says to each nation, for three sins of, and then the name of the nation, say Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. That is not that God somehow flips after only three, no, make that four sins, but that the nation's sins are comprehensive enough for God to pour out his wrath comprehensively. The 3+4 formula, making seven, is a Hebrew literary device, meaning for the full measure of their sins. If we had more time, we could analyze each oracle word for word, perhaps using one of the two commentaries you can see on the screen on Amos. Douglas Stewart's commentary has great in-depth background on Amos, whilst Gary Smith's, the NIV application commentary, is quite good for drawing parallels and applying principles for anyone who does want to go a little bit deeper. Commentaries, not just for people in full-time Christian work. If you want to unlock a difficult passage of the Bible, strongly recommend getting the help of scholarship, people who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, have labored and looked at the historical and cultural context of the way the book of Amos was written and have written up some very, very helpful thoughts for us. So that's an advert for commentaries and the use of them in general. But here's a very quick overview of what God is saying in chapters 1 and 2, to whom and why. You can just about make out an image on the screen of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. But God says to all the different nations, and I'm going to circle them on the screen. First, verse 3 to 5, God says, for three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. That is the capital of Syria or Aram. Why? For brutality towards the people living in Israel-controlled Gilead. Verse 6 to 8, for three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. The Philistines will be judged for trading people, probably trading communities from Judah, just like cattle. Verse 9 to 10, for three sins of Phoenician Tyre, and even for four, I will not turn back
my wrath for breaking a treaty with Israel and for selling slaves like Gaza. Verse 11 to 12, for three sins of Edom, that is Esau's descendants. And even for four, I will not turn back my wrath for persistent hostility towards Israel. Verse 13 to 15, for three sins of Ammon, modern day Jordan. And even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, really for acts of genocide in an attempt to grab land. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, for three sins of Moab, east of the Dead Sea, and even for four, I will not turn back my wrath for denying proper burial rights to Edom's king. Well, let's not pretend this is all very bleak. This is all very bleak. God punishes the nations. He punishes them by fire. That picture of utter destruction and consummation. Perhaps in another sermon in this series, we'll talk about whether these judgments have already happened or whether they're still future even to us. But notice why God punishes the nations for their greed, for their brutality, for slavery, for violence. When God sees these things, in whatever part of the world it is, his heart aches. God is pained to see injustice anywhere. Injustice of any kind, anywhere, will be punished. Universally, God hates oppression of the helpless. That's what we learn from this. And you can almost see Judah and Israel standing at the side, shaking their heads approvingly, rubbing their hands together in glee at God's punishment of the surrounding nations, their enemies. But take a look at chapter 2, verse 4. For three sins of Judah, even for four. And verse 6, for three sins of Israel, even for four. Think of the shock. What, us as well? God will judge not just the nations, but God will even judge his own people too. That's right, the last and by far the longest opening oracle is against Israel. That's the theme of the rest of the book. Their oppression, their obscenity, their ritualistic religion. The point of this book is God saying through Amos, actually, Israel's sin is the worst, because they, above all others, they should know better. They have the Mosaic covenant, they have God's expected standards of behavior. Suffice to say, God demands justice and obedience from everyone he has made. His own people, the surrounding nations. Now, very heavy, I recognise that. But we do have to ask the important question, what does this mean for us in Cheltenham today? How do we respond to God's desire for universal justice? Well, first ask yourself, how can I be involved in fighting injustice today? How can I reflect God's justice? Well, there are global issues, such as unfair trade rules, human trafficking, government mismanagement leading to preventable child deaths, food insecurity, lack of access to clean drinking water, lack of access to retroviral drugs. These are global issues of injustice. What can we do? Well, as the general election approaches, even as it approaches, we can sign petitions, we can campaign, we can pray, we can get involved with Christian charities like Tear Fund or World Vision, we can give time and money, and we can watch where the rest of our money goes. The Guardian newspaper recently claimed that up to a fifth of people in the UK may be unknowingly contributing towards child trafficking causes through buying pirated street merchandise. sadly for many of us, we can sometimes see injustice as something that the country next door or the church next door does, but not us. As Charles Dickens said, charity begins at home and justice begins next door. But God desires universal justice. That's what we learn from Amos. But there are also justice issues, aren't there, of a more personal nature. How I treat my neighbour, how I treat my enemy. And maybe God is challenging you this evening in this way. His desire is for justice in my heart. His desire is for justice in every heart. And God's justice is universal. How can I reflect that justice in my own life? What is God asking me to do this evening? Now, friends, as we come to a time of communion, remember that God's judgment being real and his justice being universal, these are good things. These are good things that we should rejoice in. Because they mean, ultimately, that there will be inherent fairness in this world at the end of time. The fact that all will be judged means that the Pol Pots and the Stalins and the Hitlers of this world will one day be judged at that future time. That future time when justice will reign and all is made perfect. But remember too that in asking for justice today, in asking for justice now, God, come on, bring justice on your earth, God would have to also judge us too, according to our disobedience. That would be justice. That would be just for us each to face an eternity away from God. But that, of course, friends, is why we ask for mercy and not justice. Mercy to save us from our sin. And that's what we'll be celebrating at the communion table. The fact that God did not treat us according to what our sins deserved. We ask for mercy. If you're here this evening, if you've never asked God for mercy before, you can do it this evening. You can do it for the first time. But if God's judgment is real, and if his justice is universal, how is God asking you to reflect that justice? And how to reflect the reality of his judgment in your life? How do you live in light of God's justice? And how do you live in light of his judgment? We've heard the lion roar from Zion. Let's just have a moment of quiet as we respond in our hearts. Thank you that you are a God who is just. Thank you that you are a God who is sovereign, and therefore, as well as being sovereign in creation and sovereign in salvation, you are also sovereign in judgment. All will have to pay, give an account to you. All will have to pay for their sins. But thank you for the Lord Jesus. And thank you for his death and resurrection, his substitutionary atonement, the place where wrath and mercy meet, where judgment is sorted, and on that final day, when we're asked about our sin, we can point towards the cross. We can look there where our Saviour died and say, because of what he did, we're forgiven. Thank you for that. But help us not to use that as an excuse to live lives that do not reflect your justice. Help us to spur us on to live lives that reflect your justice and live lives that await your final judgment. Help us to live in light of what will happen in the future, we pray. Amen.